Well, it's been 24 days since Christmas, and if you're celebrating Orthodox Christmas, some 11 days. And so, isn't it interesting to think about what the Holy Family was doing this time? This would have been the first day of the week. Perhaps Joseph, in his new business with his family members in Bethlehem, was working his new relationships. I kind of like to think that Joseph, now father of the Son of God, I don't know what another way to put that on his business card, but got the reputation so that he could then approach people about building things, and they would say, let's double his income and have his work. I don't know. I don't know whether Jesus was the type of child, as the carol said, that didn't cry at all, was really peaceful, and maybe told his mom when he had a diaper that was needed changing. I don't know whether Mary, when we think about Mary, whether Mary, as she was in Bethlehem, had that whole glow of motherhood, that great sense of my baby. Isn't he beautiful? He doesn't cry. He likes lying in the hay. Isn't he beautiful? I think she had a bit of perhaps motherly pride or motherly glow about her. I wonder whether, as she was walking to the market, whether the shepherds ran over to the edge of the field and said, there he is, there he is. I don't know. I don't know whether Mary had a great sense of who her son was. So in this cartoon here, the camel parking lot, so to speak, three bumper stickers, one that says, our son is an honor student. The other one said, our son is in med school. And Mary's donkey, donkey that said, our son is God. They were just like us, Mary and Joseph. You kind of wonder what was happening. But little did they know, this little family, how their little family would explode at the end of Jesus' ministry. For at the end of Jesus' ministry, billions would take on his title. Their family would grow exponentially. But they didn't know that, I think, in the beginning. It's interesting to consider, but when we think about that, we can look at the word Christian. A Christian is a rather simple word. All it means is ones that belong or of or are from Christ. Just like Torontonian means you're from Toronto. Just like Canadian means you're from Canada. Indian, from India. It's a rather simple word, but over two millennia, this word has been twisted and manipulated and used and abused in all kinds of different ways. In fact, what's fascinating to me is that Jesus didn't even say to his disciples, you shall be called Christians. It was a term that they developed over time. In Acts 11:26, it says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christians of Christ, belonging to Christ. This interesting word that we now have as a label or an epitaph, and really as a mark upon our lives, and yet at the same time, as it's been used over the last two millennia, its root is the power. And you can understand why people would want to manipulate and use this word, because Christ means the anointed, promised one of God. So if you're starting a business, why wouldn't you want to call it a Christian business? After all, God has anointed this business, and it's his will. You can understand how the power of the root of Christ has been manipulated all throughout the last two millennia. It simply means you're of Christ, belonging to Christ. But let's go a little deeper, because over these next three weeks, I want to look at Christian fundamentals. Fundamentals, interesting word. Fundamentals just means rudiments or basics or necessities or building blocks. And of any other discipline that you're part of, and you talk about, I'm learning the fundamentals, it's a positive thing. The fundamentals of dance, the fundamentals of education, the fundamentals of flying. When you say those words, they are positive building blocks in which you say, I'm learning this. It's a fundamental. And in fact, I think the word also has a fascinating etymology from the point of view that it starts with fun. And I believe personally that when you've mastered the fundamentals of everything, it actually becomes fun. When you have got the basics, the essentials, I know that when I first learned to be a pilot, once I learned the fundamentals, all of a sudden it was like, wow, I'm flying. Because I knew the fundamentals. It actually becomes fun. What do I mean by fun? Something that is entertaining, enjoyable, amusing. And in fact, I believe that fun is motivational. As in the phrases that we use, are we having fun yet? Where's the fun in that? Fascinating how we use the word fun, and I believe fun is a godly word. In its purest form, fun, the sense of confidence. Don't we want our kids to have fun? A pure kind of fun? They're just having fun. The fundamentals. However, when we think about theology, the study of God, the study of knowing God, the nature of God, religious belief, spirituality, I think theology should be the most fun of all. Some of you don't believe me, it seems. Got to go to church this morning. I don't know what Ken's going to talk about, but I hope he doesn't go beyond 12. Got to go to Bible study. Craig and Scott are going to tell me all the basics of Genesis, and I'm just there for the treats. Theology should be most fun. It's actually understanding the basics, the fundamentals of God. However, over the last 100 years, fundamentals, as Bruce alluded to this morning, fundamentals has been a term that has actually been twisted as well. Because 100 years ago, 64 authors wrote 90 essays. And these 90 essays were put together and called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. It was published by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Millions of copies were sent out to all kinds of leaders, in the United States especially. They were written to affirm conservative Protestant beliefs to defend against, get this, higher criticism, liberal theology, Catholicism, socialism, modernism, atheism, Christian Science, Mormonism, Millennium Dawn, spiritualism, and evolutionism, to try to defend against those. We're going to consider this fundamentalism as a backdrop, and next week we'll look at the five tenets. Because I don't believe these men that wrote these essays were wrongfully motivated, but we should understand why they did what they did. There's great truth in it. But at our point in history, to be a fundamentalist is a word that you really don't want to be labeled as, I believe. Let's go back and see if we as a church can't understand our Christian fundamentals, the basics of what we're doing, our togetherness as we engage, practice, and habitualize three fundamentals that I believe the 64 authors would actually say, yes, those are the fundamentals that came before our fundamentals, based on the Bible. That's a big claim, but let's see where we go with that. So, this morning, I want to take a look at a fundamental, but first say this. I don't know what your week was like. I don't know whether you're in Mexico or not. I don't know how you've been, but Jesus Christ has a fascinating statement about how faith should be. And he says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened by life. I will give you rest." I think a big smile's on his face at this point. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Doesn't that sound like fun? Jesus did not desire for us to be overwhelmed with such a great sense of theology that we couldn't even enjoy his presence. So we're going to take a look at three fundamentals. The first fundamental, the acceptance and the knowledge and the practice of love. The first fundamental is the acceptance the knowledge and the practice of love. God loves you. God loves you. Fundamental in Scripture. As you read through Scripture, fundamental is love. So I just want to introduce to you five quick passages that talk about this. Deuteronomy 6 and 7. Let me just read this for you. You can read along as I say this. Moses said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And Jesus added, "And all your mind." All you got, he was saying. "These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations, 40,000 years, Moses says, forever, of those who love him and keep his commandments." Profound statement in the constitution of Israel in the middle of the desert was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you've got, love him with. A few generations later, Isaiah writes God's words and says, "The Lord says, the people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules." What's God's complaint? He actually commanded us to love him, a delightful exercise, to love him. And the Israelites by this time were saying all the right words, were doing all the right things, were making all the right sacrifices. And God said, "I don't really care. Your heart is far from me. I wanted authentic love. I wanted love that comes from within you." And he knows the difference. In fact, made in the image of God, you know the difference. My wife can tell when I'm not listening to her. You think she can't tell me when I'm not loving her? Of course she can. We know what authentic love tastes like, feels like. We know how that's exhibited. God knows far more. Isaiah, "You're not loving me with your heart. What's the point? You're following a bunch of rules that people made up." In my generation, it was don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. I've never met a girl who chewed tobacco, but I just remember that. I'm not to date any girls that chew tobacco or dance with them. And I'm from a farming community. Rules. 14 generations later, John is blessed as a fisherman by being selected on the Sea of Galilee to walk alongside of a man, the Messiah. And as he writes his gospel, he quotes these words from Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, we kind of hear this, we see this put up at stadiums, and we've heard it time and time again. This was a profound statement to the Jews. Why? Because a large group of them said there's no life after death. They're called the Sadducees. They debated Jesus about it. Read Solomon. Solomon says, "Who knows? Maybe there's no life after death." John comes along and says, "There sure is. Jesus is the way to it. God gave Jesus to give us eternal life. That's how much he loves us." Profound statement to the Jews. Profound statement to Nicodemus who heard it. So Paul, one of the most educated Jewish leaders in his time, takes all this in. He's met by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he processes it over time in this incredibly well-trained Pharisaical man writes this. This is the summary of the law. Everything that Judaism is found here. And he writes this. The commandments, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," and all others are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, keep in mind, Paul is speaking here about the second statement that Jesus made. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four commands. he picks up on the latter six in the Ten Commandments. And he makes another profound statement. The laws are actually given to us so we could live in community with each other. Loving each other means that we'll keep these commandments. If you just love each other, you won't actually break any of the commandments. Because why would you steal from someone you love? It's a profound processing of Paul of what love is. And then he gives us another statement. All of us have heard this at some point, typically at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. It does not boast. Paul, I believe, here is writing about the pure, perfect love of God. Something for us to receive and to live off of and to continue to grow in. But it's not something that you can produce yourself. This isn't love that you sit at home and read books on and say, oh, I know how to love now. This is love from God. Because I thought about this and I thought, I can't even keep the first one. This is God's perfect love. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of love. The greatest of these is love. This is a smattering of, or just a selection of things, of references in the Bible about love. I challenge you to go home, get your commentary out, and look up any one of the number of verses where it talks about love. It's a profound fundamental. Can't be denied. Judaism and Christianity is based on God's love. Our existence is based on God's love. God is love. So Paul goes one step further. I want to share this text with you. First, let me say this, though. We are challenged in our society because this word love has also been so abused that love for some people of our society is licentious. It's a free-for-all love. It's do whatever feels natural. That's not God's love, because there's things in me that feel natural that actually hurt you. How can that be love? That's called sin. I'm not perfect in heart in terms of the love that I have inside. Therefore, licentious, free-for-all, do whatever you whatever feels right cannot be the true definition of love. Other people take love in a different kind of direction, and they say, well, love is self-defined by me. I don't want to be involved in my kid's life. Therefore, I think that's love to just let them do what they want. That's also not love. How do we really know what love is? You want to know what the definition of love is? Read this. This is God's perfect love manual. And I find many times that when I'm trying to contemplate what love is in our society, I can get down a trail and realize this isn't love. It's not love. We'll talk about some of the parameters here after we take a look at this next text. But one of the things that I think is really fascinating is that the Bible study that we had on Thursday night. Because Craig and Scott taught for us, as we shared with each other, a fascinating perspective of love. And that is, God loves gives us freedom to actually have different beliefs and disagree agreeably on peripheral issues. Whether Adam or Eve were the ones that sowed the fig leaves together, who cares? But you may have a personal perspective on it. Eve did it. No, Adam did it. These are peripheral issues. Was the world created in 7 days, 24 hours? Or was it created in 2 billion years. I'm never going back there again. If there's a final test question that God has for me and he says, write out how I did creation, I'll have to ask how many words? Because there's been thousands, if not millions, of words spilt on the subject. We don't know. It's a big mystery. And love, as a fundamental, says we can agree, we can disagree agreeably and still love each other. That was awesome teaching. I encourage you to go to a Bible study if you're available to do that. Thursday nights at 7 o'clock to eat, 7:30 to dig into the Word at the Fraser's residence on Avalon. When we look at what love is, let me just summarize with this text. This is brilliant of Paul. It's brilliant of Paul, and it kind of can end up, at least it did for me when I looked at it, feeling like Oh, is that all there is? It's so simple and so profound and so powerful. Paul is here reflecting on, as I noted at the top, this is Ephesians 3, 4 to 21. Paul is reflecting on the mystery of Christ. Mystery of Christ, which unknown to other generations was revealed by God's Spirit. What is this great mystery? The great mystery is that you and I are included in God's family. Maybe not so profound for us today, but for Paul and the ancient Jews who were God's chosen people, this was a profound mystery in Christ. Think of the Samaritan woman and Jesus interacting with her, and he saying, well, he was sent to Israel, and she was saying, yeah, but don't we also receive the scraps from the table? And he smiling, saying, bless you. He came first to the Jews and then came for us. And this is the mystery that Paul says, that we Gentiles are heirs, are members who share in the promise, the boundless riches of Christ, through whom we approach God with freedom and confidence. This is where he starts off. And then he says this. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The reason is that you have been it's been extended to you the opportunity to go to heaven. For this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, out of his love, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Power, like real power, inside, internal power. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ himself is resident in our lives. That's what he's talking about. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, here it is, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I have to stop there. Because he says two things. First of all, to, as much as we can, understand in our minds how much God loves us. And the second thing is to know it, to know this love. What is he talking about? From the head down and the heart up. He's saying that you may know it in your mind, reading his word, saying, wow, God loves me. And from your heart upwards to your head, having a sense inside of you saying, I know this to be true because it's inside out. That's what he's praying. Think about that. Paul wants you to know that God loves you. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's amazing to me. I was challenged 7 years ago, message by Tom Cullen, in which he spoke about God loves you. And then he spoke about all the ways in which we defy that. We say, oh, God can't love me because I'm not this. Or I'm not that. Oh, God can't love me. I'm a sinner. God can't love me. And we actually do the opposite of what God wants us to do. And we start tearing ourselves down in a weird way, saying that God doesn't love us. Paul here is saying, I just want you to know how much God loves you. 1 millisecond after your death, you'll know that. I believe. Because you'll see the glorious riches of Christ revealed to you, that God loves you, that he loves you now. And then Paul turns, and I kind of imagine at this point to then say, okay, now that you know God loves me, let me give you some rules. Let me give you some ways this is going to work itself out, because we want to do something in this world, and we're going to do these things. He doesn't do that at all. He turns and says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or than we imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see what love does, I believe. Love, when it overwhelms us, turns us then to God and says, thank you. I'm overwhelmed by your love. Thank you. And that's worship. God lays out for us in terms of the fundamentals, this brilliance of love. All throughout his word, he talks about the brilliance of love. I've tried to kind of summarize it in my own way with this circle of love. What is this circle of love? Well, it really pertains to God and you and others. Starting, actually, Jesus says, with each other, the church, you guys. What happens? Well, God, you can see here through this circle of love, God extends to you his grace and his mercy. It's unmerited. He starts out with it. He gives it to us before we're born. He starts out with grace and mercy. How do we respond back to him in love? How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, here's how you do it. You have faith in him, and you worship him. It's your response back in love. Your primary response back in love is to worship him from your heart. Not saying a bunch of words that you think are the right words to say. Not doing a bunch of acts that you think are the right things to have. That follows that. The first thing is to love him through worship as best you can. Jesus Christ, through his life and his ministry, exhibits people who are brand new to this. People who were demon-possessed for years, and Jesus loves them, delivers demons, and they're so desperate to follow him, and Jesus says, you're set. You can go. I've loved you. So if you think there's some kind of hierarchy of how high you have to be before you experience that, Jesus, through his life, demonstrates the fact that beginners are welcome. Your worship of Christ is acceptable at the level that you're at. Worship and faith. Then to others, as Paul works it out, we extend care and compassion. Some of this care and compassion is worked out individually by knowing who people are, helping them out, doing things that they need done, loving them. How is this further saw? Well, a couple things that I want to share about this. Love is ordained by God. God's love, the parameters of it, the dynamics of it are exhibited in the Bible. If you want to know how to love fully, read the Bible. It'll show you how to love. But Jesus has some very interesting things to say. He said, love each other. He shared with us the golden rule. Love each other as you want to be loved. Paraphrase. That's challenging, because the way that I like to be loved may be different the way that you're loved. So we have to kind of approximate it and love you with the best of my abilities, even if you say, you know, Ken, that's not really the way I feel love. Okay, that's a good thing for me to understand. Loving each other, though, is sacrificial. It's intimate in terms of really sharing with each other what they need. And it's God-aligned. What is God? What is love aligned with God? God loves others too. In fact, he loves his whole creation, as we learned in Bible study. He said it was very good. He loves it all. God is loving the people that you live close to, work closely, the people in your family. He already loves them. How do you know that? Because they breathe every day and they eat every day. Two basics. God loves them. Isn't it then wise that we would align our love with God's love, so that it doesn't contradict? There are some weird stories when you read them around the world. Things like, my child was not being obedient to God, so I killed them. How is that aligning your love with God's love? It can't be, because God's love is pro-life. He wants to give life to people. Align our love with him. This love circle, as I call it, is a real challenge for us because God wants us to live it out day by day as we learn, as we get better about it, and as we affirm each other in it. That's the way we're to love each other. Perfect love, life-giving power of love, knows no end, and it drives out fear. Fascinating to think of that little family, Mary and Joseph and their little baby Jesus. Think of how their little family, with Jesus' title the Christ, has blossomed exponentially into all of us because Christ opened the door to bring us into God's family. He opened the door for all of humanity be connected to Him in love. That's a powerful message. I pray that God would open your hearts and your minds to appreciate anew how much He loves you, so you worship Him, have faith in Him, and love others.